Okay.
The reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 to 35. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all... I'm sorry. Is that the right? Yes. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, as has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed or to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For if you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And that is the scripture reading.
Well, Andy, next time you borrow my Bible, don't teach it any more bad habits. Just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. I'll explain it later if you don't catch on right away. I mean, it's one thing to borrow a fellow's Bible and then to criticize the writing that's in it. I mean, just think about the audacity of that. It's like my wife, she tastes my coffee and then she goes, yuck, after she tastes it. And I just say, please don't taste my coffee if you're going to denigrate the stuff. It tastes pretty good to me. I want to give just a little bit of background here. There's been some discussion back and forth among one or more people, or two or more people. You can't have a discussion. Yeah, you can have. I have discussions with myself all the time, but those are both winning and losing propositions. There's been some discussion in the past here and in recent time about women in the business meetings, and I don't know if I'm going to address every conceivable question that can come up, but surely I am open to perhaps some question and answer period in a Bible class session some point in time if you'd like to, like next Sunday, Wednesday evening, take a little bit of time, or maybe Sunday morning, take a little bit of time. I'm not adverse to having a, if somebody disagrees with something that I say in this lesson, or if you just want some further elaboration, we can do that more appropriately, I think, at that time. Or just talk with me privately about it. That'll be fine as well. I had a debate, as some of you may know, a couple of years ago, I think it was. It may be 3 or 4 years ago or 2 or 3 years ago, something along those lines. And I debated a brother and friend named Skip Paquette. In fact, the reason that Skip and I were chosen on opposite sides of the question was because people knew a couple of things about Skip and I. One is that we've been longtime friends since 1973. And we have disagreed without being disagreeable over that time period. And I think one of the reasons the elders at the Tingsboro Church asked me to be representing the side that I believe is because they also wanted to show the crowd there that people can disagree on a hot topic and not be ungodly about it. And Skip and I have been friends before that, during that, and after that. I disagree with him still today. I expect he still disagrees with me today. But Skip is welcome in my house anytime, and I know I'm welcome in his travel wagon. He doesn't have a house anymore. He sold everything out. He used to be an elder at the church at Tingsboro, and he stepped down of his own volition, and now is an itinerant person, so to speak. He spends winters in Florida, and the last I knew, he was trying to raise support to preach in Millbridge, Maine. During the warmer months, I wrote him a note and asked him to reconsider that and stay up there year-round. I don't know if he'll do that or not. He's pretty independent about what he wants to do and doesn't take orders from me. But nonetheless, I suggested to him that it would be easier to raise support as a full-time preacher than as a part-time preacher. You just want to stay up there the warm months, and there won't be a lot of churches that will just be game for that sort of thing. And I think he's going to take that seriously, at least that advice. But nonetheless, I had a debate with Skip, and I don't know if you are aware of this, but the church at Tingsboro has a practice which I disagree with quite strongly, and that practice is to invite women into the business meetings. And they're not there just to be silent. They do, in fact, speak out, and they're not discouraged from that, and that's the position that I debated. Skip has that position, that's all right. And Skip and I debated that particular thing. Now, the church in Tingsboro is autonomous, and they're not under my thumb to do what I tell them to do. And so, therefore, there's no fracture in the relationship between the two congregations, because Waterville is autonomous too, or was when I was there, still is now, I expect, just like Wallingford is. And these issues are settled on a local level only. I was invited there by the elders, and by Kieran Murphy, who also holds that position, to debate on the opposing side of what their eldership believed, which I thought was kind of admirable. They want to have a full discussion of the Word of God, and they know that there are faithful brethren on both sides of that particular question. And so that's the question that I debated, and that's really the root of my initial research into this, at least in a cognitive form to present it. And my fear is that it is a small, small step to go from one or two women visiting the business meeting to having all of the women in the business meeting. And then it's a small step from that, from them being silent in the business meeting to them giving nods or something like that, and then talking and then voting. And you know how that goes, how an apostasy is. It's never just overnight like that, and everybody can recognize it. And I want to talk more about that in a little bit. But what I want to begin saying is the danger that I see on the other end has already happened in some churches of Christ. And that is, they have women preachers. Now, they didn't get those just all of a sudden. And not only that, some of them have women elders. Now, admittedly, these are, in fact, the more liberal institutional folks that have gone really off the deep end. But the point is, that's easier to prevent early on than it is after it's quarter grown, half grown, three quarters grown, or full grown. And that's the point that I would like to make in passing, that I have seen that. That happens. And even in the church in Tingsboro, which is noted for being a sound congregation, my sister is a member there. She worships there, and so does her husband. And she does not attend those meetings that have women in them. And I think that is not the right thing to do. And I know that there's not a lot of disagreement here, at least on that particular aspect of it. And I want to also say at the very beginning, I want to thank God for godly women. There are some churches that I know of that if it weren't for the godly women, they wouldn't exist. And it's not because the churches are only made up of the female of the species. It has to do with the fact the men are not real short. They just have no spines. They don't have any leadership capability. They're kind of wimpy. Let me put it that way. They're not the kind of men that are men. They're the kind of men that are mice. It makes me want to say sometimes to some of them, are you a man or a mouse? Squeak up. And the point is, some of them will squeak up, and they don't take over the leadership that God intends them to have. And so when I'm talking about this subject, I in no way want to be viewed as denigrating a woman's role or that a woman can be a godly influence in a congregation, or that a woman's advice should not be sought after. I know elders who do, in fact, specifically ask for a certain women's advice. In fact, I know they ask for certain men's advice, but they don't ask for all the women's advice. They don't ask for all the men's advice. They ask whom they think it is appropriate of for counsel and advice on decisions that have to do with the church over which they are the shepherds in guiding the sheep. And I'm kind of that way myself. There are some people that I ask for advice and counsel with, but there are some people that I wouldn't ask for advice and counsel with. And that has to do with what's their maturity level, what is it that they do. I don't believe that, you know, our society really does us a number. We think because we're in so-called democracy, which I don't believe that the founding fathers intended us to be, but that's what we've been passed off as a democracy, that just calls me all to all get out, that these six-pack Joes going up and down the street and their only thought is the next beer, the next cigarette, or the next woman. And they have an equal vote with me in matters of importance in the nation, or in a church that's transferred into the church, people think, well, you know, everybody ought to have a say. I don't say that. When my kids first became Christians, they were pretty young. I thought they were too young myself personally. And I said, if you attend the business meetings, I want you to be seen and not heard. You can listen, but don't talk. Because what you have to say isn't so important as what you need to learn. And that's why God set up elders in a congregation. He set up men to be elders to oversee the flock. And that's one other caveat I want to throw in here. We need to beware of whether or not we have been taken in by the feminist movement. I think, in large degree, we have. And I think we fool ourselves if we say it has had no effect upon us. We have, you know, the song out there, I am woman, hear me roar. You know, I've made it on my own. I'm out here in the man's world, and I'm just as good as any man and better than most. And, you know, people need to listen to me because I am who I am. And I don't believe God ever intended things to be that way with regard to the genders. That God intended certain things to be a certain way. Now, I would not say that the feminist movement alone is the reason for the way some things have gone in the church and things are going in the church, where more and more women are clamoring for more and more say-so in the church and to be on par or above men. And the point is that if we say that the society that we live in, the feminist movement that's around us, has no impact on us, I think we've deluded ourselves. I think the fact is that when we interface with the feminist thinking every day of our life just about, that ultimately it's going to have some kind of an impact. And the truth is, some of the arguments I hear today, and I think some of the argumentation I heard up at Tingsboro and I've heard from other people, I could use those same arguments. And I could say, and I think with some reasonable assurance, that we ought to have no opposition to women preaching the word, being preachers, as long as they do so submissively and we give them permission. People take a great big broad brush and say 1 Corinthians 14 does not apply. They take a great big broad brush and they take 1 Timothy chapter 2 and says that just means to be in submission. Or they take 1 Corinthians 14 and say that just means with quietness. But they can talk as long as they're quiet when they talk. That means turn up the PA system. No, I'm just kidding about that. But the point is, there are a lot of things that have been ignored about God's plan for things. And I'd like to take us right back to the beginning, at least for the first few minutes of this lesson, and go back to Genesis chapter 2. And back in the beginning, the roles between men and women are clearly defined by God. And verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we know the story is that Adam was taken and given an advantage where he could look at all of the animals. And he would name the animals one by one as they came by him. He'd look at them. He'd kind of see what they looked like and put a name on them. I don't know what his language was, but if it were English, I'm sure it wasn't English, at least not modern English. But suppose it was the English that we speak. He might have looked at an animal walking by and said, "That's fat and round enough, short enough, I'll call that a hippopotamus. Whatever that meant, that might have meant something to describe the animal. Or he might have saw this long neck thing walking by, eating out of the tops of trees. He said, well, I believe I call that a giraffe. But you know, the point of that wasn't to name the animals. The point of that was, first of all, to demonstrate Adam had dominion over creation. Second of all, to prove something to Adam, that he was without a mate comparable to his needs. All of the animals had something, but he did not have. He obviously would have noticed that as they paraded in front of him, they weren't all the same gender. They were male and female. So we skip on up to verse 21, and the Lord caused Adam for a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in his place. I wonder what he would have gotten if he'd have given an arm and a leg, but that's another discussion for another time. He just took a rib. And then the rib which God, the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be joined to his wife. What we know about this is that that Eve, this woman, is not to be his competitor. What we know about this is that she is not to be his boss. What we know about this is that she was created for him, and he was not created for her. You just look at the order of creation. Now, are they made for each other? Certainly. God didn't make a mismatch here. He made a match. They were made for each other, but the fact is that he, Adam, was made before Eve, the woman, and she didn't name him. He named her. He had his name by the time she got here. And so the fact is, the order of creation, which we're going to talk more a little bit when we get into some New Testament references, the order of creation shows that man was to be the head of things, and that woman was not to be a competitor or the boss of man. Now, another passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and following, note that the Apostle Paul, and I could just as well say Jesus Christ, when I sometimes do that, and sometimes it appears as though it's by a mistake, but it is not. It's not uncommon for me to say Jesus said, because Jesus is saying this through the Apostle Paul, as the Apostle Paul has been given the Holy Spirit from God. And we find that the Lord is talking through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's talking about this very same event, the Garden of Eden and those things, and the order of creation and all of that. And in verse 11 beginning, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love and holiness with self-control. And that verse 15 is a controversial verse. And I just think that means if the woman is the helpmeet to the man and she's the queen of the house and takes care of the family, that's the role God has for her primary application in her life. That is to say, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it sets the home up for the way the home ought to be. But the point is, the inspired writer, Paul, says here that the woman was not formed first. He goes back to that time. And he says that the man wasn't deceived, but the woman was. And somebody says, well, that just was that woman. It doesn't mean every woman. Well, there's something about the gender here where he says the woman was deceived first. Now, I understand there are some women who are not very naive, and I think there are some men who are very naive. Sometimes I'm one of them. I can get blindsided pretty easy because I don't suspect things of people, and I don't walk around being cynical or critical a lot of times. I just kind of, somebody says they're a Christian and they act like one, sound like one. I know that they were baptized for the remission of sins. I don't just kind of try to rip the fleece off to see if there's a wolf underneath there. That'll become apparent soon enough if that's the case. But the point is that the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And what that tells me is that the man got the worst end of the deal when God spoke about what was going on. I don't think the woman got off too bad at all in the Garden of Eden. If you stop to think about it a little bit, It wasn't such a great thing for the man to be held responsible for what happens in his house. The woman, what was she, what did she have to do? Well, she had to have some pain in childbirth. She had to have her desire for her husband, even though it would be painful to have children by her husband. And she would have to submit to the rule of her husband in the house. And this is not a lesson about husbands and wives. If it were, I'd fill in some details here, that a man is not to be a tyrant, that a man is to view his wife as the weaker vessel, to love her as he does his own body, to love her as Christ does the church, and all of those things. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the idea of authority and rule and submission and that sort of thing as God has seen to reveal it. The woman was deceived, we're told here in 1 Timothy 2, and the man was not deceived. That means the woman was tricked. The man knew what he was doing when he did it. Therefore, he took the bigger burden. He was assigned the bigger responsibility after that, and he was assigned the bigger burden by God. And so the woman was said, because of this interaction here in 1 Timothy 2, the woman is assigned to be submissive, and the man is assigned to have authority over his wife. And some people will say, well, what about Acts chapter 18? Turn with me over to Acts chapter 18. And we have the occasion of Aquila and Priscilla. And with Aquila and Priscilla, that's a husband and wife team, so to speak, we have the occasion where they, in fact, took a man by the name of Apollos, and they taught him the Word of God more accurately. He had been taught of the baptism up through John, and he was teaching the truth so far as he knew it, but he was deficient in what he knew. In verse 24 of Acts 18, now a certain man named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they just spoke out right then and there and corrected him right on the spot publicly. The way here some brethren talk about this, you'd think that's the way the text reads. Now, Richie didn't know the text didn't read that way because his text reads so different from mine, he didn't know where I was going. But the text actually says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is the private straightening out. Now, if it was all right for her to speak out publicly in the assembly, they didn't have to take him aside privately, but they took him, and I'm not sure if she said anything, by the way. When they got aside privately, they both took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I'm not sure how much, if anything, Aquila said, but they were together in the taking aside privately of Apollos to straighten him out a little bit. There's no absolute indication that she said very much at all, but I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't violate 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're just reading, that the woman is to remain silent and to be in submission, and she is not to usurp authority over a man. She's not to be correcting a man in public. And that's the kind of thing that happens in these business meetings where you have men and women together and a woman speaks up, which invariably will happen. There, you have women in the business meeting, and then you'll have somebody sometime. I've been in too many places to know that it happens. You'll have somebody who will violate 1 Corinthians 14. And in the violation of 1 Corinthians 14, that person will ultimately disagree with and argue publicly with a man in a business meeting. And I know that happens in Pinkboro, Massachusetts, for instance. That's one case where I know that that happens. And the fact is that it's not supposed to be that way. And if we would remember what God has said with regard to the roles of women and men, the order that men should have. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to reinforce this particular point. Has that been like that the whole time? Well, my. I've had a few things on here, you know. I had a nice one before that. Let's go back just a minute. I want you to see that. That was the title slide. There. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3 beginning. Now, most people will recognize this is the passage that has to do with head covering and the Lord's Supper, both. It's very popular. We mostly use it for verse 17 and following when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But there is some use to be made out of the first half of the chapter. And I want to make one use of it right now, and that is that God's idea of headship is involved here. In verse 3, for instance, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That's God's order, chain of authority. Let me put that on the board. We have God at the top. Christ, the Son, came to do the Father's will and to be the propitiation. And then we have man. Then we have, man, woman. God, Christ, man, woman. That's the order here, and that's the reason why this is to be demonstrated, is God's order is to be demonstrated in certain apparel or the absence of certain apparel in 1 Corinthians 11. But the point I'm making for here is that God, in fact, is consistent throughout. In 1 Timothy 2 and in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, it's God created man first. He created a helper suitable to him. He created a help meet, as the old King James says, and that she wasn't his competitor. She's not his boss. She's not his counselor, in a sense that she's going to guide his life and tell him what to do and that sort of thing. And verse 8, "For a man is not from the woman, but woman from man." Where does that sound familiar? 1 Timothy 2 and Genesis 2. Verse 9, "For man was created, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." That's God's order. That's the way God created things. It goes back to creation, and his Old Testament law and New Testament law are consistent with his creation law. Now, another passage, 1 Corinthians 14. Now we've gotten up to the scripture reading, which Andy read a moment ago as he abused my Bible here and denigrated it with bad words. Just kidding. And verse 23, I just want to highlight a few verses that he read. "Therefore," and this is, I've got this double underlined in my Bible, and he talked about all of the hen scratching around here. This is double underlined. That means it's real important. That's going to be the pemmican passage for what we're talking about, the prime passage. "The one upon the rich, the other things hang." I could see Richie cock his head on that word. But that's what that means. This is the something that the rest of it hangs. And it says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place," that's the key. You got two women, you're going to have three. You got three, you're going to have four. Pretty soon all the women want to come. You got the whole women in one place. And then you're going to have this passage come into play. Verse 23, "If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and they come those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" That's another lesson for another time about the place of the miraculous tongue speaking in the church. But I'm saying that this context here is about when the whole church comes together. Whether it's for an inspired or uninspired assembly, it makes little difference with regard to what is said here. Things are to be done orderly. Because God is not the God of confusion, it says later on in this chapter. That's not just true in an inspired assembly. That's true in an uninspired assembly, too. Things ought to be disciplined, things ought to be planned, and people know what's coming. And that way, you can have an orderly assembly. God is not the author of confusion. Now, verse 26. "How is it, brethren, then, when you come together?" Again, we're talking about when we come together in one place. The latter part of verse 26, "Let all things be done for edification." That is to say, when we come together. And he says, as he read further on, the idea of let two or three prophets speak, let others judge, and others keep silent. And then verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent." Now, there's some expression, debate that people have about this idea of the phrase, "your women." And what they will say is that this is really a prohibition only for the prophets' wives and not anybody else. In other words, women generally do not have to be silent. But only the prophet's wives have to be silent, which doesn't make any sense to me. It seems to me if an inspired woman has to be silent in the assembly, that an uninspired woman certainly would have to be silent as well. Or they say that these kinds of assemblies cannot be had today. You can't have an assembly with inspired gifts today, and so therefore you in fact don't have to obey this about women being silent at all. And really that's the position of some folks in Tingsboro, that you can't have this kind of an assembly today with inspired people, and so therefore these regulations do not apply. But they're not consistent about that, because they'll still say God is not the author of confusion. Let all things be done decently in order, and we shouldn't have James and Rich and Keith stand up here and preach all at the same time. So some of it applies, and I don't understand, I don't have their position, so I don't understand how they get off with that position. I suppose if I understood it, I might believe it and have their position, but I don't. But God is not the author of confusion. Now verse 35 of verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. Notice it doesn't say let your wives. That's the other position that some of them have. They say that this really means the prophet's wives, that they're the ones that are not supposed to speak. Well, I suppose there may be some validity in that, but the passage doesn't say let your wives, it says let your women, number one. And then number two, verse 35 says, if they want to learn something at home, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. It doesn't say it's shameful for your wives to speak in the church, it's shameful for women to speak in the church. The point is that the women are to not take a leading role. The women are to be in submission. The women are not to exhort or admonish men as a preacher might do, or as an elder or a shepherd might do. But rather, the woman is to be in submission and to recognize that she is not in authority in the church. And some brethren start talking about, well, you know, you have Bible classes. I wrote a quote down here. I heard it from somebody who had the other side. I didn't hear it from Skip, but I did hear it from, and I forget who I heard it from. I didn't put the name down here. But it says, most people who want to make the argument that women may not speak in the congregational decision-making assemblies have no trouble with a woman speaking submissively in a Bible class. And it seems to me that ignores the point and confuses the issue. First of all, a Bible class is not the church gathered together in one place. Now, we might be in the same building, all right, but I'll tell you what, we don't have to be. Bible classes don't have to meet here. And, in fact, when the Milton Church enlarged their building while it was under construction, the classrooms were not usable. They met for classes in private homes and then drove to the meeting house for the worship period. And we've done that before in New Haven, as a matter of fact, that where they had classes in private homes and then drove to the meeting house for the worship period. We did it in Waterville, too, when we had special classes with Dale and Marlene Smelser. During the day, we had special classes in private homes, and then we met together collectively, all in one place, for the worship assembly together at the meeting house. So the fact that we have these Bible classes doesn't mean because we're in the same building that we're gathered together as a church for worship in the same place. Now, if we're all in the same room, that's the same place, and that's, I think we're talking about that situation, whether it be our worship period assembly or whether it be the business meeting. Either way, if the business meeting invites and encourages women and men, then I think that's the church assembly. And those rules apply from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if they don't, I don't know how you would say you're not supposed to have women preachers if those rules don't apply. Because everything that says that we can have women there in those meetings and that those women can speak, I think I can turn that around and say then those women can also preach, as long as they have permission from the men and they do so submissively and humbly. If not, why not? That's where those things lead to. Now, I want to look at some passages that are used as so-called scriptural support for the women in the business meeting, and more specifically, women in the business meeting as decision makers, as having a say in the business meeting. And the first one is found in Acts chapter 6 and the first seven verses. And it's interesting to note Actually, somebody who I have great regard for is the one who got me thinking about some of these things, and that was that book that was put out by Dale Smelser on this very subject. He is a proponent of women in the business meetings. He's not a proponent, however, of them speaking in the business meeting, but it's only just a first cousin between women in the business meeting and women speaking in the business meeting. That's just the first cousin, because that's where that goes to, and that's where that's gone to already in Tingsboro. I mean, I'm not dreaming up hypothetical examples that don't exist anywhere. They're right here in New England. And in fact, when he hears of somebody taking his position to that length, he's aghast by it. I mean, I've talked to them about it, and he'll deny that his position leads to that. But I think it's almost impossible for it not to lead to that. He doesn't want it to. I don't want it to, but it surely does from time to time. In Acts chapter 6, a passage that is used to support women being in the business meeting, or we could say women speaking out when the church is gathered together in one place, whether that be in an assembly of God's people or in a business meeting where the whole church is gathered together, whichever the case is, still they are gathered together in one place, the whole church gathered together in one place, all the adult members, male and female. And now, verse 1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, stop right there. The point is made that multitude includes men and women. It doesn't always. But suppose we grant the argument, because when we get to Acts 15, there are other passages, we're going to see where multitude did not include men and women, though men and women were in the church. You can have a sub-multitude. Suppose this church is 150 members strong. 50 men, 50 women, 50 kids. The men could get together, 50 of them, it would be called the multitude, scripturally speaking. Now, would it be the whole congregation? Not necessarily, but it would be the multitude. And we'll see that that's the case in the book of Acts chapter 15 when we get there in a little bit. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven women of good reputation, no, excuse me, men, only tongue-in-cheek there, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread and multiplied and so forth. Now, the point is, do you have any proof by command, statement, example, or necessary inference that any woman said anything in this process? When I get done reading it, I don't see where any woman said anything in this whole process. I'll tell you what we do see. Verses 2 and 3, we see that there's a decision made by somebody. Now, that somebody is not detailed other than it's the multitudes. It could have been just the men. I suppose it is an inference to make that it was men and women. That's a possibility, but I wouldn't say that you could hang your hat on it. But nonetheless, when they got done, what did they pick? Who did this decision-making body set before the apostles? And I know, by the way, the apostles made their decision about this before they inquired of anybody here. They didn't make an inquiry of the church, how are we going to solve this? They just said, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. They unilaterally made a decision without consulting the church. Their decision was, we need to appoint seven men. Now, the multitude looked out among themselves for who those seven men were, and then the apostles commissioned them, that is to say, they laid their hands on them to carry out the decision the apostles had already made before the church met to pick the seven men. It seems to me the apostles, all men, made the decision. And then when the people who were chosen to do this work were picked out, there were seven men. It's interesting to me, conspicuous to me, that no woman was chosen as one of the seven upon whom the apostles would lay hands. And I think that fits the general overall tenor that we see in the scripture with regard to the roles of men and women. Now, Acts 15 is another passage that proponents of women in the business meeting and speaking therein bring forth. And I don't really want to read the whole passage here. I think we generally get the idea and understand that this passage is set in the midst of controversy. Not modern controversy, but first century controversy. The first century controversy was Paul had been elsewhere preaching, and some people from Jerusalem had caught up with some of the people he had taught the gospel to and told them, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they said, these people had gone out and said, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem sent us out to tell people this. So Paul and Barnabas have come back to Jerusalem, where the problem emanated from, and they're asking the question, is this true? Are you sending out this message that in fact people have to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved? That's the background of what's happening here. And it was a fairly contentious time. When you read Acts 15, write the word contentious across it, because it was really contentious. But they're going to solve the problem and end the contention, and as a result, it's going to say that there was peace and the disciples multiplied because they scripturally ended the contention that was going on. Now, in verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So here we have Paul and Barnabas going up to where the problem is. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now pause. At this point in time, we see the church assembled, or a large portion of it assembled, and we see that Paul and Barnabas have been received by the church, and in being received by the church, specifically noted are the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they gave a report publicly to the whole group. But during that time, verse 5 says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, so here's their clue, yes, this problem did come from there, but as to whether or not the apostles and elders sent them out, that's another question yet to be answered. But the problem did emanate from Jerusalem. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So now we have an open dissension. The first thing they did was they shut that assembly right down. Think about it. What's it going to open up to? Among other things, nothing good, but among other things, women talking and arguing with men. And a generally bad scene. Verse 6, then the apostles and elders came together. Now, you say, how do you know they shut the assembly down? Because now it's different. Look at verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. We don't have the whole congregation now. Verse 6, the venue is changed somewhere between verse 5 and verse 6. Some of those who were in verse 5, I expect also some of the sect of the Pharisees with whom they were having the problem, are being sequestered out of and gathered over with the elders and the apostles, among whom would be Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas and Paul, though they're not members at Jerusalem, that's where the problem came from, and they've brought the problem and laid it in the feet, in the lap, rather, of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, as they discuss this whole matter, and the apostles and elders have come together to consider about it, to see what is to be done about it, they're coming together to have this meeting, and this meeting is absent of, I suspect, any women. This is going to be a decision-making meeting where they're not now the whole church, but rather it is still a multitude. It's a multitude. Remember, the church in these days in Jerusalem was significant size. It's perhaps smaller than it had been, but it's still not a small congregation. And they've segregated off the apostles and elders and some others as well, maybe a significant number of the antagonists, the Pharisees who had believed. They've segregated themselves off, and it says in verse 7, in this private meeting, there was much dispute. Again, contention. But now they've broken this contention. It's not right out in the open congregation. They've brought it aside to the decision makers. The decision makers is not even every man of the church. It's not every woman of the church. It's the apostles and elders. There's input from the antagonists, and there's much dissension. That's why I know there's dissension here. The apostles and elders were not the ones having this dispute among themselves. It's these people who said you've got to be circumcised to be saved. They've been invited to the meeting. And so they've had this meeting, and Peter rises up. Now, what role does Peter have here? He has a dual role. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he is a fellow elder. So he apparently was not only an apostle, but he was one of the elders of the Jerusalem congregation. He was serving with those fellow brethren. And after there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe." So they're settling this dispute over a doctrinal question. The dispute is, do you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And the answer is going to be no. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now this multitude is the same multitude as verse 6. We've not changed venue yet. It's not the church gathered together. It's the apostles, elders, and by necessary implication, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. They're the ones disputing. They've been called into this meeting. Peter has spoken and said they're wrong. Inspiration says they're wrong. Now, in verse 12, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the many miracles and wonders God had worked through them. And the necessary implication is God did miracles through us. We didn't teach circumcision, so therefore God didn't want circumcision. No circumcision was confirmed. If we'd have been teaching false doctrine, we wouldn't have been able to do these miracles to confirm our teaching. Now, Barnabas and Paul speak to the multitude. And James, in verse 13, the same thing. And after they've become silent, that is this same group of verse 6, they've become silent, they answered saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And then he goes on to say the same thing, in other words, that Paul and Barnabas had said and that Peter had said, and that is that circumcision and the law of Moses is not bound today. Later, we find in verse 22 that now there's another assembly, apparently, because now the church is assembled. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send men chosen of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who's also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they wrote this letter. And of course the letter says, no, we are not teaching circumcision, and the folks who came out from among us saying that we are, they did so without our authority. What I'm saying is, a meeting has been held absent of the entire church, and absent of women, it's elders and apostles, and some of the antagonist sect of the Pharisees who believe, and they have come and they've considered the matter. James has considered it. Peter has considered it. Paul and Barnabas has considered it, and they've come to a decision. Do you really think they asked the men of the congregation their opinion in the decision? No. Do you think they asked the women of the congregation for their opinion of the decision? No. It wasn't necessary. And if this church here had elders, it wouldn't be necessary for the elders to get the approval of every member before any decision was made. That's a good way to handcuff a church to nothingness. Now, does that say that an eldership should not want input from the congregation? Of course not. Elders, good elders, want input from the congregation. But they get it on their terms, terms that won't lead to something that is better to prevent than it is to try to cure. Have you ever heard the expression, a pound of prevention is worth an ounce of cure? Is that the other way around? Okay, what James said and what Rich said, the other way around. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There we go. And that's the point that I'm trying to make this evening. The fact is, with women in the business meeting, you will not have just one or two. If one or two come, you'll have three or four. And if three or four come, you'll have every woman wanting to do it. And I guarantee in the society that we live in, and I have seen it with my own eyes, this is not some fabrication, hypothetical, what about the man in the desert? I'm talking about real life things. You're going to have women not only wanting to be there, but demanding to be there, demanding that they be heard, and not only heard, but heard in a public forum. And it happens over and over again. The whole church is gathered in one place ultimately, and then you have women who will speak out of turn and argue with men. I've seen it in Vermont, I've seen it in Massachusetts, and I've seen it in Maine. That's pretty local, and I could give you the names, but I don't think that has anything to do with why we're here. It's not fairy tale stuff that I'm talking about. And I also made the point in the men's business meeting this afternoon that there are some issues that ought not to be brought before the whole brotherhood anyway, the whole congregation. There are some things of personal concern that just are not the business of everybody there. I'll give you a classic case in point. When we get to the point that we have nominations for elders here, the last thing we should do is have a business meeting with all the men and the women and say, now what do you got against Rich being an elder here? And listen to all of Rich's life's dirty laundry come out. That is an absolute good way to ruin a good, faithful man. And there's some things that just ought not to be the business of everybody in the congregation. And I think if we have the practice of all the women attend the congregation just so long as they're silent, we're going to have to fight those battles at some point in time that we told you got to be silent and here you are talking. It's easier to avoid that kind of stuff. And then we're going to have the situation arise like we talked in the business meeting today a little bit. Well, you know, maybe we can have the women attend or a woman attend or some women attend some kinds of our meetings, but not all of our meetings. And then the first thing you got is, well, how come I can attend this one but can't attend that one? What's different about that? Well, you've already alerted to them. You're talking about something that's really not, shouldn't be put out for everybody to listen to. Suppose you're talking about somebody with marital problems and you have to talk about some of the specifics. But not the whole congregation knows they're having marital problems. As soon as you say, we're going to have a business meeting and we can't invite all the women because we're going to be talking about some people with marital problems, and then Joe and Jane come in, they know Joe and Jane has got the marital problems, and everybody didn't even know that. That's the problem with having these open meetings. It's not that we can't get information and input, and it's not that the advice of godly women is not sought after. It is. And I have great respect for godly women. There was one that died recently, Mrs. Irvin Lee, Mrs. Lee's Stories for Children. You couldn't find a more faithful child of God. And fact is, Lynn and I went out of our way to meet her one time in Alabama. It really wasn't on our trip. But we had such regard for Mrs. Lee that we drove out of our way to go meet her at her house because we wanted to at least meet the woman whose books we were reading to our kids. Now, Mrs. Lee's advice, I'm sure, has been sought, and I know it has. And matter of fact, Floyd Chapelier has this seminary going. He calls it a seminar. I've been calling it a seminary up in down in Annandale, Virginia. He invited Mrs. Lee to come be one of the speakers to one of the women's classes, and she refused. The reason she refused was, she said, I think it may lead to something bad in the end, and I don't want to be a stumbling block to lead to something bad in the end. Now, godly women can give godly advice, and I think godly elders would be stupid to not seek the advice of godly women on certain matters. And I know of elderships who will call women into their elders' meetings from time to time. And I wouldn't say that it would be wrong for the men here to call a woman into our business meeting from time to time if we have specific questions that a specific woman would probably be best to answer. But that wouldn't be the whole church, you see. That wouldn't be the whole church gathered together in one place where the prohibition for women to be silent would be in effect. Where will it lead to? Now I forget to do them. Then when it's not on, I do them. When it's on, I forget to do them. It's easier to prevent. Woman's advice. There are a couple of ways a woman can be consulted for advice. They can be consulted publicly in a business meeting. Yeah, that's true. That's possible. But is that the only way that it needs to be done? Cannot a woman also be sought after her advice privately by individual men and achieve the same result? I think so. And I think it will avoid stuff. Now, I will make a confession to you. I think it's just unwise for women to attend a business meeting. I suppose you can make a case that if a woman can sit here and worship and act appropriately in worship, then she could do that in a business meeting. I don't know if that case has ever been made, but that has occurred to me that that is a case that can be made. But there's something different about the business meeting that is not true of worship. Decisions are being made. That's my problem with having women in the business meeting. What it'll lead to ultimately is what will happen in that scenario. I know one thing. I don't know of any eldership that will ask all the women in the congregation and all the men in the congregation to come in and have input into making decisions. They will ask them on an individual basis. And I know an eldership in Gainesville, Florida. The elders take turns, and they make sure that they call aside every woman in the congregation on a Wednesday night until every woman is consulted before decisions are made. Not that the women are the decision makers, but that's a good eldership that knows that women can have good, godly input and advice and that sort of thing. And that church is Gainesville, Florida. We've just visited them just recently, and I'm personal friends with one of the elders there, and I happen to know that Wednesday night that I was there, he didn't appear in class because that was his turn as a shepherd to interview a certain number of women in the church office there with regard to some issues that were before the congregation at that time, before the elders made the decision what to do about it. I don't even know what the issue was. I didn't need to know what the issue was. But it was the eldership seeking advice privately, not inviting them into the meeting. Now, those same elders would have invited some of the men to have a public meeting to discuss that same thing, but they realized the danger in having a meeting with men and women in it and having the church gathered together in one place in that kind of a meeting, that it was too big of a danger to run. The reason they know that is from experience. These people have good experience about that, these elders. And I think we could do well to learn from that. So am I saying that it is absolutely undeniably unscriptural for women to sit silently in a business meeting? I didn't say that. But I did say I don't think it's very wise. I think you're asking for trouble in the future. I've seen it repeatedly. It's kind of like, you know, when I see somebody say they're going to get married to somebody and I see that they've both been married before and they both got kids by prior spouse, I can almost predict with uncanny precision, not because I'm a prophet, all the problems you're going to have. Because I've seen it over and over again. And it's the same thing with this question. Where does it lead to? What will happen? And is it easier to prevent it? Or do you want to try to do the cure? That's a pound. Did I say that right? Pound the cure. Okay. Okay, that's the end of the lesson. Again, if there is more discussion privately, I'd be glad to do that privately. If you'd like to take up some Bible class time discussing the issue, that'll be fine with me. Wednesday, I am the teacher, and I'm willing to devote some of that time to discussing some of these and posing questions if you'd like. I don't know if Rich is willing to do that on Sunday morning if we don't get it all done Wednesday. But I think that's fair enough to do that in Bible classes. Okay, thank you.
Another thing is the kitchen time is 9:00.